it worked for everybody, because I'll start putting them in. But, you know, new habits are hard to start, aren't they? So, no, that sounds good. The other thing is that I do think the PowerPoint would help today. I don't know that it's worth getting it all set up right now. I do have a PowerPoint for today. If you want me to email it to you, I would be happy to do so. There's a lot of text today anyway, so I'll do a better job of getting that set up in the future. As a way of introduction here, I thought that it was very interesting that Jeremy, you brought up John 3:16 passage there in your meditation, you know, concept and action, right? Because today what we're going to be talking about, or what we're going to talk about, is we're going to talk about Jesus as the begotten Son of God, okay? And want to use that the term begotten in particular to communicate how God will use specific concepts and God will use specific definitions. And so we're going to use the term begotten today. And one of the things that I want to show is that we're using this term to emphasize that which the scripture emphasizes. Have you ever met somebody who has like a pet subject that they like to talk about all of the time? Authors are kind of known for this in particular, right? That these authors, they have an expertise, and sometimes this happens in academia too, like sometimes those overlap, that they have a pet subject, right? And everything comes back to this pet subject, right? And they're going to talk to you about the pet subject. Now, it's great when you're interested in it, and then when you're not, you completely are lost in conversations with these people, right? So like, you know, people, you know, the Roman Empire, that's their thing, right? And you get two sentences in and you're like, I have no idea what century are we in right now, right? Like, you have no clue. Well, it's just different people have different topics like that. Well, sometimes people do that religiously too, right? Let me get like microscopically deep on this one passage in Zechariah. Or they try to interpret Revelation without understanding the rest of the scriptures. But let me, you know, really tell you all about what Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 really means, right? Like, people do that religiously, and a lot of times it's because they want to make a name for themselves, right? So for instance, Max Lucado, he quickly gave up on immersion for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when it looked like he could be a best-selling author. Yeah. Cause effect. One of the things that we want to do is we want to make sure that we're emphasizing the things that the scripture emphasizes. It's not at all my goal to have pet subjects or pet topics, right? But rather to emphasize the concepts that the scripture has emphasized, so that we can have a better understanding of the Word of God to then ultimately make better application. As we talked about earlier, the principles of interpretation need to come first and application needs to come second, right? But if there is no application, then where are we at? In much the same way, in the principles of interpretation, we want to interpret that which is of the utmost importance, right? And so as a review, there's four interpretation principles that we're working with. Number one, a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. Number two, the Bible is self-defining. Context matters. God will use a common usage of a word, but he will also define specific words and terms as his way. We'll come back to that in a second, since that's the one that we're on. Number three, the New Testament uses and interprets symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, etc. And number four, the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. So we're on point number two of these 4 points. The Bible is self-defining. So last week in particular, we took a look at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And we saw that scripturally, the first coming of Jesus Christ is actually Jesus' coming into his kingdom. Well, Jesus came into his kingdom at his ascension. Many times when we think about the first coming of Jesus, we think about Jesus appearing as a baby in the manger. What's the religious word for that? Advent, right? We're going to have an Advent calendar, right? It's a perfect time of year for this, right? The thing about it is, but scripturally defined, right, Jesus' first coming is his coming into the kingdom that he did at his ascension, and there's an emphasis on that. As we'll mention later, right, Christ had to be glorified to enter a state of glory. So Jesus had his first coming was his coming into his kingdom at his ascension, and his second coming is his coming for judgment. Okay? Now, again, sometimes even scripturally, the common usage of coming will be used. An example that I use that I still want to go back and take a look at, but like the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, right? Or Jesus came. There's an understanding that when Jesus would come and go places, he came into the region of, right? Well, that's using a common usage, right? We understand what that's saying. Jesus had a manifestation in the flesh and he went to a certain place. But what does it mean by first coming, right? Bible definition, Bible question, there's a Bible answer. So the first coming of Jesus was his coming into the kingdom. And so we talked about too, when we're talking about Jesus' coming, one of the questions that we should ask is which one? His first coming? His second coming, right? So, but we put an emphasis on that because of the importance of Jesus's ascension to glory and the importance of his kingdom as a whole. His first coming was to receive a kingdom. And this is spiritually important because let me give you an example. A lot of people, if you take a look at Daniel chapter 2, you can even go there if you want. Daniel 2. I'm going to show you a common misconception that is out there. Probably already aware of it, but worth reiterating. Daniel 2, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." So that kingdom which will never be destroyed, okay, and the kingdom that will put an end to all of the other kingdoms and that will endure forever is the kingdom of God, right? That's the church. It's set up in the days of those Roman kings, specifically in the Roman Empire, where you have the might of the Roman Empire, that is the iron mixed with the clay, the bureaucracy that you can see that is creeping in. And so that's the kingdom that is being set up. 30 AD, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this realm." It's talking about the church, fundamental, right? But there are people that then from this passage say that, see, the kingdom of God has been present on the earth ever since 30 AD because the kingdom itself will endure forever. That's actually faulty thinking. Because where does the kingdom primarily dwell at? Or where does the kingdom primarily reside? On earth or in heaven? It's in the spiritual places, isn't it? Where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. So again, when we participate in the table of the Lord, are we participating in a physical meal or in a spiritual meal? No, both, but what is it primarily? It's a spiritual meal, right? And so it's a spiritual meal that we are participating with not just one another, but with the saints worldwide. not just with the saints worldwide, but with our King himself and with the departed saints. And so, question, where's that meal taking place at? Here or there? There, right? That's where the kingdom really is. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, is the kingdom enduring? Is that really impacted whether there's Christians here on earth or not? Again, you can come to your own conclusions. It seems like to me there's no historical record of the church being in existence, you know, from about 3 or 4 all the way up through, you know, you got, the early 1800s, right? The late 1700s. Again, that's what history seems to state. My point would be the condition of how many Christians were on the earth, and again, scattered. Maybe my dates. I'm not a historian. Maybe my dates should be later, right? I'm not. That's not the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is the fact that the kingdom endured in the spiritual realm is what's important there, in the realm that you can't see. But we think about the kingdom. Oh, the kingdom's the church. Who do we think about? The people that we're seeing right in front of us. Are we a part of the church? Yeah. But we're really elevated in the spiritual realm. Is that making sense to everybody? And so there's an emphasis then of Jesus coming into his kingdom that is not of this realm. The Lord is constantly trying to upgrade our thinking to value the things that are in the realm of the unseen. Fleshly man has a tendency to value the things that he can handle, taste, see, smell, and hear. Right? That's what he has a tendency to value. And the Lord wants us to look with our spiritual eyes and value the things that he values. So want to work on then our valuing the things that are unseen, because when we're talking about Jesus coming into his kingdom, there's a bit of a contrast there between what people think about people assume about Jesus' first coming and his actual first coming. You know, it's the time of year where we have officially, no matter how much you love Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving is over now. And so no matter what side of when you should put Christmas decorations, no matter what side of that argument you are, when you should put Christmas decorations up, I think it's now okay with everybody to put Christmas decorations up, right? There's nobody that's like post-Thanksgiving. Tony, your opinion doesn't count. Okay, so whether you're pre-Thanksgiving, post-Thanksgiving, you can put your Christmas decorations up now, right? Okay, so for the record, Brenna is a Black Friday gal. She says Thanksgiving needs to have its time, and then I will put it up on Black Friday. To each their own. I like your style. Angie, you had them up early, didn't you? All right. And multiple trees, right? Talk to my wife, would you? I do make her keep them up until the national championship, unless I'm particularly depressed about college football. So after Michigan lost to Georgia last year, I was like, yank it down. No more holly jolly. But it's kind of interesting because even culturally, now there's a push against this because culture doesn't like Western civilization. And so there's a push against even, you know, the idea of Jesus and the baby in the manger and those sorts of things, even though Jesus obviously isn't Western. He brought the concepts of, Western civilization can really exist because of Jesus. But you've got the baby in the manger. Now, the baby in the manger is not particularly threatening, right? It's like baby and them. Oh, babies, you know. Now, babies can sometimes be scary, but they're not threatening, right? And so because the baby in the manger isn't threatening, the baby in the manger doesn't make you uncomfortable. The baby in the manger isn't saying repent or perish. Culturally, there's much more of an acceptance of if Christians want to have their baby in the manger story, we're okay with that, right? And there's a reason why that's much more culturally acceptable, and that has to do with the baby in the manger doesn't mean that you need to do something called repent. And so fleshly man has a tendency to gravitate towards the baby in the manger. But the religious world as a whole has a tendency to gravitate towards all of these fleshly things as well, because you think about it, where do, you know, this is pre-Catholic area, right? Where do the Catholics keep Jesus? On the cross, right? Well, you can relate to that. Just as you can relate to having the baby in the manger. You know, a lot of us have kids. Know what it's like to have a baby, right? A lot of us have experience with kids. Understand what it's like to be around babies. If not, you were a baby at one point, right? So there's some understanding of being a baby. There's some fleshly connection to being a baby, right? Well, what about death? Is there a fleshly connection to death? You don't have to be around for very long to have some sort of connection to death. Right? Even if, as a kid, it's just like, oh man, my goldfish got down the toilet, right? There's connection to death pretty early. You can understand death. As you grow older, you understand death more and more intimately until it's very intimate, right? Understanding of death. But you know what we don't have a very good job of understanding is permanent resurrections from the dead. And we have difficulty understanding permanent resurrections from the dead because we haven't physically met anybody who's experienced one of those things before. Right? And so God's working with us again to understand some concepts that are not fleshly in nature. And that's where we're going to really get to about this term begotten today and the Lord working with this term. If you do take a look at the book of Zechariah, which we're not going to take the time to do right now, but you remember the prophecy about Jesus as the branch and that he's going to bring peace to the two offices, that is to the king and the high priest, right? Where did Jesus do that? See, a lot of times we flippantly, or maybe not flippantly, but without thinking, it's like, well, Jesus couldn't be a priest on earth, right? We know that. But where did Jesus receive his kingdom? At his ascension, right? That's where he received his kingdom. Where did he unite the offices of priest and king? In the realm that is seen or in the realm that's not seen? He united the offices in the realm that's not seen. He received his kingdom, and he was the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in the realm that is not seen. And so understanding the importance as Jesus as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek takes a spiritual understanding that doesn't really appeal to the flesh. It's not something that you can handle, taste, smell, touch, hear. It's something that you have to see with your physical eye. Well, how do you communicate something that is unseen that you don't have any experience with to someone else? When you don't have a point of reference, it's really hard to communicate things. How do you communicate color to a blind person? Tough to do, right? And so Jesus, the scripture many times has trouble or has that same communication barrier to get through with us. How do you communicate something that you don't have any personal connection to, point of reference for? So the scripture uses things that we do have a point of reference for to help us understand the things that we don't have a point of reference for, right? That's how you communicate these concepts. So I'm actually today going to start with, and yes, this was all just introduction. I'm going to start with the fact that I'm going to start with our conclusion and work backwards, okay? And so we want to state I'm going to state my conclusion, and then I'm going to show you how we got there. And hopefully those are going to be two separate things, because it's never a good thing when it's like your conclusion is what your conclusion, you know, your thesis is your conclusion. That doesn't work. Okay. So we have to make sure that we have our conclusion stated here at the beginning, and then the thought process or the evidence to get to that conclusion. So the conclusion is that Jesus, as the begotten Son of God, has to do with Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. Okay? That Jesus, as the begotten Son of God, has to do with Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. And one of the reasons why God uses the term begotten to describe Jesus's permanent resurrection is because there's no earthly example to compare it to. Okay? One of the reasons why God uses or changes this term begotten for specific use, because again, that's the point number two that we're looking at, right? Is that God uses specific terms sometimes his way. So one of the reasons why God uses the term begotten to describe Jesus' permanent resurrection from the dead is because there's no earthly example for us to connect to. So let me attempt to prove it to you. Matthew chapter 1. Now, begotten, definitionally, is the past participle of beget and means brought into existence by or as if by a parent. I think pretty fundamental here. Matthew 1, 2. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. Matthew 1, 2 in the King James Version says this: Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. So they did their begatting, right? So you've got this idea of what does it mean to be begotten, okay? Brought into existence by or as if by a parent. That's the common usage. But what does it mean that Jesus is begotten? What is a special use that I'm saying that God is using? Let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's interesting. Psalm 2. Let me see if I can bring it up here. On my blue letter Bible. It's pretty handy. Psalm 2. Oops, it's the wrong one. You're supposed to be going to Psalm 2. Okay. So Psalm 2, we're going to start reading in verse 4 if you want to get there. Now, John 3:16, which is what we're going to kind of end with today. But John 3:16, according to the NIV, says this, because it's a new international version. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I'm going to submit to you that this completely misses it. His one and only Son. I don't think that that's at all what begotten is really communicating. And again, that's what we're proving right now. Psalm 2, 4 through 7. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Now, we've just gone over the kingdom, right? Jesus coming into his kingdom. There should be some wheels turning in your head when you read verses 6 and 7 there. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. This is clearly a messianic psalm. When is the today that Jesus was begotten? Now, before we go any further, I am not in any of this taking away from Jesus' deity. Jesus is Yahweh from all of eternity. Okay? Jesus is Jehovah. not taking away from Jesus' deity while he was on earth. I'm not taking away from Jesus' deity before his manifestation on earth. And I'm certainly not taking away from Jesus' deity after his ascension to the throne. Or any points in between any of there, okay? I'm not taking away from Jesus' deity. What I'm trying to do is to help you to understand that there's a specific concept related to the begottenness of Jesus Christ that God wants us to connect to understand his power concerning. And Jesus, as the one and only Son of God, does not connect to that power. We want to know, what is this begotten and when was this today that Jesus was begotten? Because it has to do with him installing his king upon Zion. Go to Acts chapter 13. We're going to use this principle of letting the New Testament interpret the Old Testament to work through this. We're going to read 26 through 35, and I want you to focus particularly on verse 33 and also on verse 30. 30 and 33, but we're going to read 26 through 35. Brethren, Acts 13, 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. What's the fulfillment? The raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son today. I have begotten you. When? When he installed his king upon Zion. When? When Jesus raised all the way up. So when was Jesus begotten according to the scriptures? When he ascended. When he was raised all the way to the throne. Remember that the resurrection and the ascension in scripture are paired together, right? So you raise all the way up to the throne, when he came into his kingdom, having to do with Jesus's permanent resurrection from the dead. So in verses 34 and 35 there, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, as he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So it is Jesus' resurrection from the dead all the way to the throne that it's written about when it says, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. When is that talking about? That's talking about Jesus coming into his kingdom at his ascension. It's not talking about the baby in the manger. So once again, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord from all of eternity. Jesus being begotten of God is a concept, though, that should communicate to us about Jesus' power to raise from the dead. This should communicate to us about Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the throne. And so the picture as Jesus as the begotten of God is a picture of God's power to raise from the dead. Jesus' begottenness has to do with that. It is meant to evoke a picture of Jesus as resurrected, ascended, and as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as the king who has received the kingdom, who has received glory on the throne. It is not meant to evoke a picture of the virgin birth. Was Jesus virgin born? Absolutely. Does Jesus' virgin birth have anything to do with his begottenness? It doesn't. It doesn't. The connection that God is making is we understand begotten, but Jesus is the firstborn, the begotten from the dead. Which gives us the understanding and the reassurance then that Jesus can raise us from the dead, that he has the power to be able to do so. Now, just like last week, we can't just make certain statements or assumptions and not check them with the rest of the scripture. If you do that with something like leaven, you end up in a really bad place, right? Leaven is used to communicate not something good or bad, but rather something that spreads, both good and bad. The kingdom of God, leaven, it spreads, right? Leaven having to do with immorality. Immorality, if unchecked, it spreads. False doctrine, if left unchecked, it spreads, right? So leaven is neither good nor bad. Leaven is simply something that spreads, that rises. Okay? What about Jesus as the begotten of God? Is this something that checks out with the rest of the scripture? Well, let's take a look. Let's hit a number of scriptures here and bring them out. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He is the beginning, the firstborn, the firstborn, the begotten, right? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jesus is what? The firstborn, the begotten from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He's the firstborn of what? Many brethren. Many brethren. Romans chapter 1. Jesus is the begotten from the dead. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared the Son of God through what? The resurrection of the dead. The declaration is made through the resurrection of the dead. What declaration? Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ephesians chapter 1. You'll notice too from some of our discussions, there's going to be some carryover and some crossover with those anointings that Jesus received, huh? Remember, he received a couple of anointings on the earth. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. At his immersion and at the transfiguration. And if you read Acts 2 very carefully, okay, he received another anointing from the Holy Spirit with his throne, which connects very nicely to the fact that David was anointed 3 times as well. Might find that interesting. We're studying out. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? Because you're not going to see it with the eyes of your flesh. This is spiritual eyes, understanding spiritual things, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Biblical hope is related to what? Our permanent resurrections from the dead, right? What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, he brought about the strength of his might, what he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, this concept of begotten, God wants us to relate it to the strength and the power that God has to raise from the dead. That he raises us from the dead in the waters of immersion and then ultimately gives to us a permanent resurrection from the dead on the last day. That he has the power to permanently raise from the dead, and he applied it to Jesus Christ, and he will apply it to us as well. That Jesus is the one with the power of an indestructible life. And so that's when he makes the statement, thou art my son, today I have begotten you, because he wants us to make application to the power that God has to raise from the dead. 2 more in Hebrews, and then we'll finish in John 3:16. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest. Today I have begotten thee. See, this is a declaration that is made to Jesus in glory. Hebrews 1, verse 5. Sorry, we're going to start in verse 3. Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is all happening in the unseen realm on the other side of the cloud, is it not? Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The scripture wants us to associate the power of the begottenness of Christ with Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And it wants us to then make the connection that Jesus is the begotten of God, is able to permanently raise us from the dead because he has the power of an indestructible life. There's quite a bit more there spiritually than just the baby in the manger. The baby in the manger communicates some things to us. It's the beginning of the communication of God's love for us. Because that baby in the manger is ultimately going to sacrifice himself on the tree. But do you know what the baby in the manger doesn't communicate? It doesn't communicate the power of God to permanently raise from the dead. It doesn't communicate that Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. Do you know what does? Jesus' resurrection and ascension. You are my son. Today I have begotten thee. So with that in mind, let's read John chapter 3. John 3. And verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Question for you. Can you trust him with your eternity?